This is one of the most profound passages in the Bible. We're in this series back again in Genesis. But I was looking over there. It doesn't say the... But it's about the questions God has for us. And God's questions are much better than mine. They stay with us. And something we said 2 weeks ago was that we operate a lot like companies that use noise cancellation techniques in their company. Big office departments that have hundreds of people on one floor. They pump white noise through their vents so people can focus and not be distracted by all the combos in the room. That's how they do it. But we have ways of cancelling out. So they say deodorant is white noise for bad smells that you don't want to notice. And we have different ways that we try to avoid addressing or cancelling or dealing with unwanted emotions. We talked a bit about that, but I think we do it with God so well. We just allow or choose to be distracted. My prayer for the whole series, there's been about 5 weeks we're doing on this, is that we somehow become aware of the ways we put white noise in between God's word and us. That's really my heart. And I reckon we suffer big time when it comes to a very familiar passage like this. So I'm just going to pray now. God, please help us. Please help us hear your words, your questions, for Jesus' sake. Amen. That's my prayer. So here's the thing. This is like the word Genesis, same word for gene, same word for genetic, right? And it's like your body grows out of the DNA put in you at birth, right? The DNA of the whole history of the world sits here, right? First couple of chapters of the Bible, there's nothing new after this. And why it's actually quite hard to be very concise preaching anything out of Genesis is because every sentence is so pregnant with so much information or so much like genetic material that every statement has so much connected meaning, at least in the rest of the Bible and in all of our lives. So that's the first thing I want to say. And just looking at the front, let's just get a sense of what's going on. Eve... It says Adam made love to his wife. I mean, it summarizes everything. One sentence, Adam made love to his wife, she became pregnant, and gave birth to Cain. If it was that easy. All happens in one sentence. And then it says, she said, now Eve utters her only words in the rest of the Bible in chapter 4. And they're amazing words. In chapter 4, she's saying, thank you, God. Like God is doing what he promised he would do. He would send offspring to deal with evil and death. He's doing it because she says, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. And literally in the Hebrew, it actually says, I got him. That's what it actually says. And you think this is hilarious. That's not normally how it works. It's like, I did it. It's like, I got him. In this thing of, this is where God is starting to act on what he said he would. He said, your offspring, one of your offspring is going to wrestle with evil, be wounded but overcome it. And so Cain is born with so much expectation. His name means to be productive, successful and fruitful. So there's a whole lot of expectation on this man's life. Abel, his brother, next sentence, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. No fanfare. It's just like, as a matter of course, Abel comes. And his name is also inferior to Cain. His name means like breath, wind, worthless, vapor, right? And so Cain is the somebody in the story. Abel is really the one who wants to live up to his brother's reputation. His brother's got a name to live up to himself. There's a lot of stuff you can see in that. There's a lot of good things that can be learnt just from looking at that tension that's going on there. In fact, Cain's identity is constructed on the basis of how he's different from Abel or thinks he's better than, all that sort of stuff. But I want us to stop on, I think the bigger message in here is the stuff, our issue tonight. So if there's a word that would help you remember anything about the message is underestimation. We underestimate evil and we underestimate how good God is. We underestimate how bad evil actually is, and we underestimate how good and gracious God actually is. That's the whole thing. It's all wrapped up in, I think it's 100% true. Most of us have white noise over how bad the world is. So in our country, we are so protected from so many realities. Every second in this world, kids are trafficked for sex. And our actual country, our economy, parts of it, are like benefit off that evil. So like if you think it's actually really good, it's not that bad, Martin, your head is in the sand. I just went this week through some news. Teenagers contracted for killings. Person shot over dispute over car keys. Shot dead. Husband kills wife. Parents kill children. It's sad. It's terrible. It's much worse than you think. We underestimate the realities of evil and sin. It's just so flippin' bad. I was reading this week or listening and thinking about the Bosnian crisis. Some of the stories of what happened in there, there'd be like security guards at gunpoint forcing, say, one example, a father and his son to have sex and then for their amusement shoot them dead. That is disgusting evil, right? So we underestimate it. Now, here's a question to think about this. Who likes the movie series called The Terminator? Who likes that? I love that. I went and back and looked at it a bit. It is such a clever movie series. It really is. They are so effective at creating this problem based on an underestimation of the predatory power of the killer. That's the whole thing. So the main character, Sarah Connor, she's being like, you know, chased by this future robot, but no one else realizes it. Most of the people in the story think it's just a man. They underestimate his killing power. And so the advice the cops often give, look, they say, stay in a public place. No one's going to kill you out in public. Right there, underestimating the power of the killer. Why did you have a sleep on this sofa on the third floor of the police department building? There's cops everywhere. Underestimating the predatory power of this killer, right? And it's not that he's there. It's they don't get how powerful he is, how bad he is, how clever. And so God very personally and particularly says to this man, you don't get how powerful sin is and it's working in your heart right now. The Bible is not just saying sin's everywhere. It's saying you don't get how bad it is. You underestimate it. That's the main thing today. I think we underestimate it. So I want you to look up verse 7, 6 and 7. God responds to Cain with these amazing questions, which we'll come back to. But just look at his question in verse 6. And his description of sin is something not just it should make the hair come up on your back, but actually is so helpful for getting through this, why you underestimate stuff. So verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, here's the thing. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So sin is crouching. That word crouch is a very particular word. So, for example, anyone here a cat person? Can you raise your hand if you're cat people? I promise you I'm not going to make fun of you or mock you. But who's cat people, right? Anyone got cats? Let me ask you a question. What happens to your cat? What's your cat do when, I don't know, when there's a bird around? Disappears? Yes. What? Because it's freaked out? What about like when there's a bug? Grasshopper? Yeah. Like I know some people, when there's pigeons out in the backyard, the cat, it's disappeared, but it's gone stealth mode. It's prowling and it's making itself look smaller, it's getting ready. This word crouching is used for big cats though, not your house cat. It's usually used for leopard and tiger. It's a predatory animal that would crouch to pounce, all right? This is the nature of sin. It actually makes itself smaller. It hides. It always insists it's smaller than it is. It's less there than you think it is. That's the nature of sin. That's why this image is so helpful. It's like a crouching tiger. It's like it's hiding itself. Now, you know, if there's a predator hiding behind that door and I just open the door without knowing, I'm dead meat, right? Like a leopard, you are dead. It's a little bit like the walk, don't walk signs. But if you know It's there. You've got a chance. You've got half a chance. I went to the city the last few weeks a few times, and it's like the walk, don't walk things. You know, when it says walk, so Pitt Street, middle of the day, it's packed. If it says walk, there's a chance you won't get hit by a car. If it says don't walk and you walk out, there's no chance you're not going to get hit. You are going to get smashed by a car. It is psycho. And I was getting cabs through the city. I just forgot how busy it is in there. So to not know is the big issue. But to know it's there and it's actually crouching ready to pounce can save your life. And one of the ways sin hides in our country intellectually is people don't want to talk about sin anymore. In fact, the word sounds religiously condemning, judgmental, and aren't we past that? Isn't that a bit primitive? Come on. That's really the thing. We've got past that culturally, haven't we? And I want to give a powerful example here. And I'll come back to this in another. In the Nuremberg trials, when they were trying the Nazis for war criminals done against humanity, a famous intellectual, Hannah, what's her name, Arendt, said, "I've got to go. I want to see." When Adolf Eichmann was being tried, she said, "I've got to see this guy face to face. I want to see what evil looks like." And she was astounded after her experience of that. She actually got a lot of criticism for the stuff she wrote. She said, "He's just very ordinary. He's actually not a monster." And that's what freaked her out. She said, "If he is so ordinary that he's just like us, is it not true that we could easily have done what the Nazis did? If we make them into monsters like non-people, isn't that exactly what they did to the Jews so they could justify what they did?" So that's one example of how sin crouches. But I think the biggest issue for us today is that it crouches personally. It hides in your life personally. And this is the thing. I've tried to think of examples that you're going to think that's a nothing issue. Like, what about you hold a grudge? Pretty normal thing to do is to hold a grudge. Sin is going to make itself look smaller. It's going to tell you this is not a big deal. In fact, look, this is probably justified. No one gets treated like you. This is righteous indignation, whatever. But here, let me give you an example. Sin is always hiding. It is crouching and it never stays in the corner. So, for example, you cannot hold a grudge without feeling superior to other people. You cannot hold a grudge against one person without feeling superior to them. And that generalizes. That soon becomes everyone. It might have been a woman or a man who's hurt you in relationship. You hold the grudge pretty soon. You hate all women or men or people of a certain race or a certain type. It's amazing how it spreads very fast. That's actually what happens. That's what this picture is trying to help us understand. So, for example, here's one that you probably will go, this is a nothing issue. Come on. Fantasies. Let me think of fantasies. I don't know what people think. I think every fantasy is arousing in some way. But I don't just mean sexual fantasies. What about dreaming of your future? I encourage it. I think dream and dream big, and you should spend more time thinking about that, I think. But quite often, our thinking of what could be, what I hope with my money, circumstances, friends, whatever, can often be all planted in self-pity. To the point where I know for me, sometimes I'm just not even grateful for anything good in my life now because I'm just so full of self-pity. So some of my dreams can be so like that. But you see, sin is going to justify itself and say, no way, man. This is just like visualizing the shot for a golfer. It's like looking to the future to try to plan. Let me ask you this question. How did the Nazis become capable of doing what they did? Sin in the corner, when it's planted in self-pity, always goes crazy. How did the Nazis do what they did? 20 years of playing the victim card. You do the reading. 20 years of poor us. It's very easy to justify what they did. That's how sin spreads. It's actually a crouching predator. It never stays in the corner. That's what we underestimate. So, I will say I have a good work ethic. Because that's my justification for being a workaholic. I might be obsessed by my appearance, but sin will say, no, this is just you're prudent with your health, you know. So, look, I have a question for you. What are your hidden sins? My question is, do you even have a short list? We rationalize, we minimize stuff all the time, but as soon as someone says an actual thing that we might have done wrong or maybe did do wrong, we go, oh, you don't understand, you don't understand. And we justify, we minimize it, and we rationalize it away. But listen, what I'm going to say to you, if you do not have a short list of your common sins, for you personally, you've already been mastered. Absolutely, you've already been mastered. What are your hidden sins? In many ways, this is God's questions to Abel. That's what it's all about. You know, the psalmist says, cleanse me from my hidden faults. And actually, this picture of Abel reminds me of why I hate horror movies. Like, I hate them. But not just because I can't sleep after them. One of the reasons is you cannot have a horror movie, and you cannot even have a plot that's good for a horror movie without stupid people. And I don't mean the people watching it. I mean in the movie itself. You can't. Like, just imagine the story. Oh, I hear a noise in the basement. And now let's get the scene. There's a thunderstorm. The power's been cut. The phone is cut. There's been 3 slayings in your street that week. Oh, I hear a noise in the basement. Let's get a candle and go down and have a look. That's how horror movies work. Stupid people. That's why I hate them. And you want to say, I'm not horrified, except for your stupidity. I think God is saying to Cain, buddy, don't you see? There's stuff here that wants to have you, devour you, take over you. You're not seeing it. That's what I think God's saying to him. And I just want to give you, I'm trying to make this very quick tonight, and so I'm going fast. 2 quick things here. One thing, this is why you need application of this straight away. This is why you need close friends who you spend some good time with, who know you well enough to know the sins that are hidden from you. Because some of you might well say, look, how am I meant to see something that by your definition is crouched away from me? Well, that's part of the problem. You need people who are positioned different to you to see on the other side of that door. Don't open that, Martin. Don't open that. You need someone who sees that stuff. Look, let me give you an open secret about missionary work. It's an absolutely open secret. And I can think instantly of 3 very reputable mission organizations where I had personal involvement with 3 teams. One was a West church plant, and 2 other missionary endeavors overseas. They were fantastic, all 3 of them. The planning, the teams, and within a year, they all bust up. They broke up in a year, about all 3 of them. 1 or 2 people on the team had some sin. And they had not been in community close enough for it to come out. So someone had a problem either with their tongue or selfishness, or every time they had a high reactivity, every time someone criticized them or evaluated them in some way. It's often like marriage, which is a mission team, where you haven't been that close or accountable to someone who's actually going to show you stuff you can't see. You need that. And I want to, you know, that fallacy, that quality time. People say, I need to spend quality time with my kids or wife or whatever. That's just such a load of crock. You need quantity time to get quality time. The idea of quantity time came out of busy people thinking, I can fast track this friendship by, you spend a day with someone, you might get 20 minutes good conversation. Quality time comes after quantity time with people. That's what I'm saying you need with your friends. The other thing is, I want you to take this on board, and then if you get any more, good, but this is the second most important thing here. I would suggest you assume all criticism that you get is partly right. Please take that on board. I used to think what people say to me is either going to be 100% wrong or 100% right, which I feared, so I'd always try to find a fault. And if I could find one fault, I'd think I'd just dismiss it as 100% distorted. But I think that's not wise. The Proverbs say, do not despise correction. That's wisdom for you. So I think you should assume this. Assume this from the out, that every bit of criticism you receive in your life is going to be both distorted a bit and have a core of truth. If you actually believe that, you're more likely to not lash back when you get criticized and go, okay, I want to hear this. It's probably distorted. It's probably got a core of truth. I think that's very helpful when you hear how we underestimate the reality of the crouching predator that is going to spread. So here's the thing. This is why this story is so brilliantly written, fast-tracking this. This is so well written because the way the story positions itself, it's very hard to tell why Abel's offering is accepted and Cain's is rejected. You tell me why. It's really hard to tell by the writing. It's very clever. Like, you don't have one guy is incredibly moral and one is incredibly immoral. You don't have some guy bludging, some guy who's a hard worker, some guy who's generous, some guy who steals. You don't have any of that. They're both obviously hard workers. One's a farmer and one like a shepherd. There's no issue with you're not less because you're a farmer. Adam and Eve were that, like, have the garden. That's not an issue. There's no issue with having, like, there's nothing better in that. So why? Why did, what do they represent? There's a lot of people misread this bit right here. They imply, okay, Abel brought animals, bloods in animals. He got the sacrificial thing. No, that's not true at all. In fact, one way you can help understand this, the word for offering here in verse 4, Abel brought his offering, is one of many Hebrew words for offering, but it's not a guilt offering, which would be, I'm coming to get God to clear me for my wrongdoing. It's a dedication offering, which the meaning of a dedication offering is I'm giving as a symbol of my whole life and everything I have being yours. So probably the best example today is in a wedding at the passing of the rings, right? You're giving like something you've bought for your spouse-to-be and it's a gift, but it's not just that you're giving, right? In that moment, you are not just giving a ring. It's representative. You're giving so much more. You're giving your life. If I was going to write your vows for that moment, I'd write this. I'd go, I give you this ring as a symbol of my vow. Then I'd get you to say this. With all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. That's symbolic of that. Now, what if I went and I wanted to, like, I wanted to, you know, I don't know, marry one of you. I won't pick a name. If I wanted to marry one of you and I bought a really expensive ring and I'm on my knee like, marry me. And you find out the day before I'm playing around with other girls, you would go, that's not love. This is a bribe. Right? You want all of me, but you don't want to give me all of you? Hit the road, Jack. That's what I hope you'd say. When you read later on, so 1 John chapter 3 tells us that Abel's actions were holy, but Cain's actions were unholy. See, Cain's bringing the ring, but he's not bringing the rest of his life along with it. It's a bribe. Cain wanted to use God. It's hard to tell at the front, though. There's some other giveaways. I'm not going to spend time on that, but the fact is, you can be cagey with how you give. You know, you can wait till the end of the crop or the end of all the animals that are coming and go, okay, how many did we get? Oh, I got 12. I'll give one or two. I'll give three. It says that Abel gave the first fat portions of his firstborn. See, what if you get your first animal and you don't wait to see if you're getting 12? You might just get one. Give it. What if you only get two that season? You might think, oh, no, 50%, that's a bit exorbitant. So you can be very cunning. So here's the thing. There's a type of heart that is very calculating that says, I'm just going to give what I have to. There's another open heart that out of joy gives for a different reason. That's what's going on. That's clearly what's going on in the story. But what's crazy is it's hard to see. So Cain is like he's using God for his own ends, not God's ends. That's the thing. So his grudge becomes bigger. I want to jump past some stuff here. Here's the thing. Verse 7, I want to read verse 7 to you. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't know what's right, sin is crouching at your door, it desires to have you. Here's the other thing about how we underestimate sin. It is so flippin' powerful. It is incredibly powerful. It not only creates something that a life of its own within you, but around you. So you start lying, you just want to lie and have to lie more. You let down your spouse or your friend, it's so much easier the next time. And so sin has an addictive quality to it. Like, all addiction is not sin, but all sin is addictive. That's just how it works. That's the nature of it. And I want you to see this. It's not just the inside. It actually creates a world outside of you. Listen to this. And I've just got a list of people. You know this is true. Liars get lied to. Is that not true? Haters get hated. Gossips get gossiped about. Cowards get deserted. You know the statement, you remember hearing the verse, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. That's actually true. C.S. Lewis said the Nazis killed the Jews because they hated them, and then they hated the Jews because they killed them. You might think, what's that about? Well, if I, like, when you misuse somebody because you hate them, when you finish misusing them, you have to stay mad at them to justify what you've just done. You just become consumed with that hate. Sin just takes over. And this is a sad thing about this story. It creates a culture that is so sad outside of Cain. This is not just in Cain anymore. By the way, this guy has been overtaken. You notice when God came to Adam and Eve, they were still bashful and embarrassed. They're hiding, they're covering up. Oh, it was she made me do it, or the serpent. When God asks a question of Cain, he says, where's your brother? Did you hear how cold his response is? Verse 9, the Lord said, where's your brother Abel? I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? One generation, look how cold the response is to God. I'm not his mistress, not my problem. Wow. Look, he's been done by sin, big time. But look how sad it is. Our culture is not the first culture to destroy the ethic of marriage. Verse 19, Lamech married two women. And they have the beginning of the disempowering and the oppression of women. It's horrendous. And if you read what he says to his wives, it's even worse. Verse 23, he says, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 70 times seven. That is such a terrible statement. You might not see it all, but here's the thing. The word there for wound and injured is actually the word for just a little bruise. I've been wounded and injured. Like, oh, it's just a scratch. It's like when you guys play indoor soccer and you get a bruise. Sorry, I know some of it's bad. But here's the thing. He's just literally saying that I've just got a bruise and I've taken a kid's head off for it. Literally. The word there for young man is the word for lad, literally in Hebrew. A young kid. And he says 70 times seven, I'll be avenged. That's a symbol of perfection, of completeness. What he's saying is, I am never giving up my rage. I am never letting go of my revenge. I am continuing in my anger, my violence, my oppression. Nothing is going to stop that. That is so sad. But see what sin does. Fact is, we underestimate it. Now, look, we're not going to keep going. All I'm going to tell you is, in this series, we get to have an understanding of the nature of sin. People say a doctrine of sin. You need it. You need it big time. And you also need, which is going to come out more because we're going to have more time in the other talks, is the reality of how you underestimate how amazingly good and gracious God is. God both, like, brings justice for the innocent and cares for the sinner. And what I mean is, not that one was good, one was bad, but God doesn't come in as the cosmic police officer. He comes as a wonderful counselor. Verse 5, it says Cain is angry and downcast. It literally says his face has fallen. Verse 6, God asks the first question. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? It's interesting, God doesn't wait till he kills his brother. He comes in first. And he's asking a question. And if God's asking a question, he's not looking for information ever. He knows everything. He doesn't need, he knows in your heart. He knows what it is. He's asking so that you can start thinking about what's really going on. He wants to bring you along. That's why he's asking the question. Why are you angry? So this is idiom for a depressed man. He's not only mad as a cut snake, he's depressed. He's in a depression. God comes to him. Why are you like this? He wants him to start like wrestling with what's the thing? Like, what's your real enemy? It's not your brother. It's not what I've done. It's actually not anything that's happened to you. It's what's in you, Cain. You've got to see what's in you, and it's wanting to grow. It's wanting to pounce. I think it's amazing how he comes to him like that. Amazing. He should drop kick the whole bunch of them, but he doesn't. And here's a giveaway, and it's not just a giveaway of Cain. It shows you even more how gracious God is. Verse 13, Cain starts going, I can't bear my punishment. God says, I'm going to put a mark on you. He says, here's the consequences. But the amazing thing is the mark of Cain is actually an act of grace because no one's going to kill this guy. He's going to be recognized. It's amazing God spends all this time talking to the guy who you'd think he should just fizzle out straight away. But how gracious is God that he's giving this guy chance after chance to change, to repent, to change. God's given him more and more grace, more and more chance to change. That's why he's asking him more questions. He hasn't given up on Cain. And so just the big point here, when he's saying, oh, punishment, I can't handle my punishment, that's a giveaway he hasn't repented. It's a giveaway because, like, see, a mark of repentance is that you're more concerned about the sin than the punishment. He's more concerned about the outcome than actually what he did. And it's amazing that he even, like, he has self-pity and he has an entitlement, like, come on, God. And God's still talking to this guy. And God's actually asking this guy to think about what's happened. It's astonishing to me that God's that gracious. And here's the thing. The Cains in your life, this is a good side thing to notice, they either want you to accept them completely, holus bolus, or reject them completely. It is much more threatening and harder for the Cains in your life for you to be godlike and be both just and merciful. To say, I don't agree with what you're doing, but I love you. In fact, I think Justin's posture to his friend is way harder for his friend because he's actually saying, I actually do disagree with this, but I love you, man. Like, and I care for your well-being. That's actually more confronting. It's easier to wipe off everything about Justin if he hates my guts. You know, or loves me without any, you know what I mean, without any disapproval of any part of me. That's easy. Both of those are so much easier. So I hope that's challenged you to see about the stuff you underestimate. The obvious pointer to Jesus is there was another one who came who was very much like Abel into a world of Cains. Everyone hated him, despised him, and he came with faith and grace, and he wasn't killed by the prostitutes and tax collectors. He was killed by the Cains. He was killed by the upright, the moral, the guys who worked hard, the guys who took their offerings. And it says in Hebrews that Jesus' blood cries out something far better than Cain's, Abel's. The spine-tingling statement for me is when God says, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. See, God cannot let evil go unpunished. Every sin, every second on this planet, God does not, it is not like someone dies and it's not like a pebble just falling to the bottom of the sea. It is an image bearer of God. Their blood cries out for justice. This other Abel came and gave his blood who never needed to have this happen. But it cries out for justice. So a verse I used to go to a lot as a young guy, because I used to struggle with, when I've done wrong, I come to God, I confess my sin. Does he really? Is that a good enough confession? I'd always second guess myself. I'd take a week to confess, and then I'd try my darndest for 3 days to confess my best, thinking God needs a bit of wooing. And it's just not right. So 1 John 1:8 says, and 9 says, if you confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I missed the word just in there when I was a young kid. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins. See, Jesus' blood cries out for justice. That means if I've repented and given my life to Jesus, it's unjust for God to condemn me again. He's already received justice for my sin through Jesus. He's not going to take it again. That's unjust. Does that make sense? See, Jesus isn't going, please, please, please forgive Martin again. He's not saying that. It's completely just that I'm forgiven again. That's how powerful what we just remembered is. Jesus' death means, because he was perfect, it's just that I am forgiven and cleansed, even though I'm coming for the 100th time. That is amazing grace. That's amazing grace that that's true. And so I want to encourage you with that final verse, and we'll sing and go. But the thing is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's amazing. That's amazing. That's amazing. And I hope you realize that our natural instinct is to underestimate the power of sin, the hiddenness of sin, and to underestimate the glory, goodness, and grace of God. Both tags, we miss both. So I hope that does something in you. I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you for what we've just read from your word. Please help us not underestimate sin and not underestimate you. Amen.